or singing Psalm 119, you wonder, how can you love this law that does condemn, and especially within Judges, the law that does condemn. But as we'll see at the end of Judges 21, the king who comes takes this law and fulfills it so that you can love this law. So if you turn with me to Judges chapter 21, we will read verses 1 through 25. Again, Judges chapter 21, verses 1 through 25. This is God's word. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, "No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." And the people came to Bethel and sat there until evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?" And the next day the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, "Which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly of the Lord?" For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin their brother and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives of those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives?" And they said, "What one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah?" And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that has lain with a man, you shall devote to destruction." And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin, who were at the rock of Vermon, and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them a woman whom they had saved alive of the woman of Jabesh Gilead, but they were not enough for them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin, because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives of those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters. For the people of Israel had sworn, 'Cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" So they said, "Behold, there is the yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Labona." And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, "Go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when the fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, 'Grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did we give them to them, else you would now be guilty.' And the people of Benjamin did so and took their wives, according to their number, and from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. And they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your good, holy law, that though we have broken this consistently and perpetually, you have sent your Son, the King, to die on the cross for our sins, who's kept this law perfectly. We pray that you would speak through me your word, and let the gospel of your Son be proclaimed. Pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. If you can't beat them, join them. I'm sure you've either heard or used this phrase before. You know what's fascinating about the origin of this phrase? It was originally, if you can't lick them, join them. It's an old political phrase dating back to the 1940s, describing the dominance of one political party and desire to join the winning team. It enjoyed mainstream usage beginning in the 60s and 70s with cigarette brands using the opposites of this proverb. You can't beat us, never leave us. I hear it most often used today in the context of either joining social media or moving from flip phones or dumb phones to smartphones. And if you're like me, you're stubborn. The old is better. The new is suspect, especially when it comes to technology. But the overwhelming integration of all things technological today makes it nearly impossible to join. Everyone you know joins. So what do you say when you inevitably give in? If you can't beat them, join them. You can almost hear the Israelites repeating this phrase, though yes, they predate it by 3,000 years, prior to the beginning of Judges, chapters 20 and 21. You see, they were given a mandate to devote to destruction the land given to them in the book of Joshua, in the first two chapters of Judges. But what occurs in Judges 20 and 21? Israel conducts this holy war within itself. They fail in nearly every aspect to devote the region to destruction and set up the temple of the Lord according to Deuteronomy 7. In fact, Israel itself nearly nears destruction by surrounding nations in many instances. So Judges 20 to 21 is effectively the narrative when Israel repeats to itself concerning the Canaanites, if you can't beat them, join them. And some context for this is necessary to set the stage for the ending of the book of Judges. So after the episode between the Levites and the Gibeons, nearly paralleling scene by scene Sodom and Gomorrah of Genesis 19, the 12 pieces of the woman are sent to all the tribes of Israel. And for the first time in the book, in chapter 20, all of Israel comes together as one. But no judge or priest are present. The Levite at the beginning of Judges 20 explains what happens, but he leaves out a crucial detail. He does say the woman was married by the Gibeons, likely the most likely scenario. But who threw her out, knowing full well what might occur? A convenient piece of information to hold back. And this infuriates the Israelites. Of all things that happened to them previously, this infuriates the Israelites. And they go to war against the Benjaminites, of whom the people of Gibeah are part of. The first battle, the Israelites get creamed. The second battle, with Israel weeping before the Lord, not for any sin, but because they want to beat Benjamin, they get creamed again. The third battle have the Israelites inquiring of Phinehas, a priest of the line of Aaron. So you're thinking high priest at this point. And he assures Benjamin will fall into their hands, and a little interjection right in the middle of the Lord's word in verse 35. And subsequently, Benjamin is nearly wiped out. Then Israel, at the end of the chapter, nearly destroys the city. You're left wondering as a reader, is Benjamin done? Will Israel only have 11 tribes? Why are they warring against themselves? This brief summary of chapter 20, you can call it the Israelite Civil War. Then leads directly into an odd story of finding wives for this very same tribe of Benjamin to continue their line as a tribe of Israel. And yet at the end of the chapter, signaling there was no king, and everyone did what was right in their eyes. And chapter 21 has three fairly distinct movements within this narrative. The first is the problem constitution, Judges 21, verses 1 through 9. This odd oath concerning the mandate given to Israel for outside nations is invoked by Israel concerning Benjamin. Then movement 2, the proposed solution, Judges 21, verses 10 to 22. A sneaky way of getting around their oath: kidnapping wives of another tribe to give wives to Benjamin. And then movement 3, the potentate's conclusion. I couldn't think of another word that started with P. Potentate means king or sovereign. I need to alliterate somehow. Every tribe goes back to their allotted lands, and the author ends the book with a phrase we've heard before: there is no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So in Judges 21, you realize the problem didn't lie outside of Israel, but inside of Israel. They don't need to look any further for evil and corruption than within themselves. They need a ruler who will not only lead them physically, but spiritually. For in Christ you have this true spiritual reign, what Israel was looking towards. The one who earned this reign not by conquering, but by being conquered and conquering through it. And as we dive into this first movement, Israel needs to solve a problem. Benjamin is nearly wiped off the face of this planet. How will they make sure their status as a tribe of Israel is not in jeopardy? So look with me at Judges 21, verse 1. Now the men of Israel had sworn to Mizpah, "No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." Note, Israel is not talking about a Canaanite people, but Benjamin, a tribe of Israel. This is shocking. The mandate given by the Lord through Moses in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 5, for outside nations, is now being applied to an Israelite nation. They've been so thoroughly paganized, they're being treated as pagans. The cry of the Israelites in verse 2 looks a little less pious now. There is no weeping because of repentant and contrite hearts, but because they've proverbially shot themselves in the foot. And the fact that they traveled to Bethel to inquire of God is a little like using a religious artifact and assuming your prayer to it is more effective than the prayer of a heart lifted to God. And notice, too, what happens in verses 3 to 4. Because it's less what is said than what is not said. The silence. Read verses 3 to 4 with me. And they said, O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel? That today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel. And the next day the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. They inquire of the Lord, but does he answer? Another act of religiosity occurs. They set up an altar and offer burnt offerings to the same effect as what happens in Exodus 24, this covenant ceremony with Moses and Aaron after giving the Ten Commandments. They figure, we can do this and he'll answer us like they did then. But don't we do this ourselves? The more spiritual something looks like, we feel like there's a better connection with God. We set up our desk or end table, snap a photo, upload to Instagram or Facebook, and can sometimes assume our spiritual meter grows a little bit more. I'm not saying devotional time is bad in the least, but the posturing by the Israelites in verse 4 is something like what we try to do to invoke God from his rest or show others how pious we are. Then in verses 5 to 8, the problem comes up. With the amendments to the Israel Constitution is offered. In verse 5, they ask what tribe did not come up to the assembly, likely for the battle against Benjamin. In verse 6, they find a scapegoat for their upcoming solution. Verses 7 to 8 combine the problem and the name of the tribe. And then this culminates in verse 9. That scapegoat is named. Look at verse 9 with me. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. The Israelites vowed to give of their daughters as wives for Benjamin. So the solution? Steal them from another tribe. Israel, the prosecuting attorney so far in chapter 21, is looking a little more like the surrounding nations. Not much difference than Benjamin. So the Israelites amend their tribal constitution from no wives for the Benjaminites to maybe we'll steal them. That solves the issue. Or does it? So movement 2, the proposed solution. Let's read verse 10. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there, and they commanded them, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This sounds strikingly like what occurred in chapters 1 to 2 of Judges. But now, there are no Canaanites mentioned anywhere. Israel strikes Israel. And in verse 11, it becomes readily apparent as to who Israel itself has become. Look at verse 11 with me. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that has lain with a male, you shall devote to destruction. This is precisely what the Israelites were to do to the surrounding nations. And now they devote this city, the scapegoats, to destruction to find wives for the tribe of Benjamin. And in verse 12, their proposed solution works. They find the young virgins they're looking for, but they bring them to Canaan. Some have had a problem with this text because Shiloh is not in Canaanite territory. But the author is very, very clearly using a rhetorical device. As one commentator states, quote, "Since this is the most sacred Israelite shrine, he invites the reader, the author does, to generalize the characterization to the entire land and to evaluate all the activities that transpire at Shiloh in this chapter as essentially Canaanites in character and intent." So the author utilizes this rhetorical device to effectively call all of Israel in what she does as thoroughly Canaan. Judges 20 to 21 mirror Judges 1 to 2. The problem is not outside of Israel, but inside. And like a sigh of relief, the Israelites proclaim peace to Benjamin in verse 13. So in verse 14, the Benjaminites are given wives. But what does the text say at the end? But they were not enough for them. What must Israel do now? And then significantly in verse 15, you hear this odd statement concerning the Lord's intentions behind the scene. Look at verse 15 with me. "And the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel." Much like what we read in the Abimelech narrative in Judges 9, when the Lord sent a spirit of calamity between Abimelech and the lords of Shechem to accomplish his sovereign purposes, and the statement in Judges 14:4 concerning Samson's division to do what was right in his own eyes, they both eventually lead to the destruction of pagan temples. But this is not a breach just to break up Israel, but a breach for a purpose. And verse 16 has the elders of Israel asking how they're going to provide wives to the rest of the men of Benjamin. Why? Because of verse 17. "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel." But the Israelites cannot go back on their word from verse 1, as verse 18 states. So, what is the Israelites' proposed solution? Look with me at verses 19 to 21. "So they said, 'Behold, there is the yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Labona.' And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, 'Go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin.'" So a few things. First and foremost, this is a mission to kidnap. The phrase used in the middle of verse 21, "then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh," is used later in Psalm 10:9 for a lion seizing the poor. The Israelites go to a festival, possibly one of the three major feasts of the Lord, and steal wives for Benjamin. That's probably not the right way to do this. And even more, the Israelites are stealing from Israelites in Shiloh, the future place of the Ark of the Covenants. In Israel's attempt to reestablish Benjamin, they themselves look like the nations. In verse 22, they conclude their actions by convincing the fathers and brothers of the kidnapped brides to let them go graciously because Israel failed in the first place. What an odd way for Israel to provide their solution for the Benjaminite Wifeless Fund. This is a little like when my wife asks me to clean the litter at home. I have every intention to do it in my head. So I enthusiastically tell her, I will. But what inevitably happens? I put it off until much later in the day. And when she asks me again, understandably more frustrated, what's my response? I really don't have the time. Can you? I've got things to work on. Is a dirty little litter her problem after my lack of time management and mixed priorities? It's a little bit like what Israel's doing here. We messed up in the front ends. Now it's your problem. And so, after Israel robs an unnamed people of their wives, the book of Judges ends with the people going back to their allotted inheritance and a judgment. The last movement, the potentate's conclusion. And the translators of verse 23 are a little too kind. Read verse 23 with me. And the people of Benjamin did so and took their wives, according to their number, for the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived with them. Right in the middle, for the dancers whom they carried off, is really closer to robbed or seized. It's last used when the lords of Shechem robbed everyone who passed them in Judges 9. And similarly, when the Danites steal the idols and bribe the Levitical priest in Judges 18. Israel sure looks like the other nations now. Stealing wives, destroying their own tribes, the wickedness of the tribe of Benjamin. You might be asking, how is it possible they are God's chosen people? In verse 24, the unity of Israel then breaks into their allotted territories, as if nothing had changed. No need to clear the lands of any more pagan practice. Because now, Israel's pagan. The book begins in Judges 1 with the Israelites asking the Lord, who shall go before them in battle to wipe the land clean and set up worship for the Lord? And now, they're perfectly content going back home, not completing the mandates. And in verse 25, the same refrain you've heard three times before between chapters 17 and 20. Look at it with me. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The work is not complete. The land is not purged. And there is no sign that the temple of the Lord is anywhere near. Israel is comfortable living like the nations. And yet, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, the judgment in verse 25 also points you forwards. Israel, yes, looks thoroughly pagan. They reverse their course completely from the beginning of the book. A chosen people by God, as you yourselves have been chosen and called out by God. They failed in every respect to uphold the law and purify the land for the true worship of the Lord. As you have failed in every respect under the law to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. But astonishingly, the Lord preserves Israel. And you know this because you're here. Israel is given temporary and earthly pictures of kingship. Samuel, Solomon, David, Saul, amongst many others. And yet these earthly kings, this earthly reign, points towards an eternal and spiritual reign that is not purely physical, but also spiritual. John the Baptist in Mark 1:15 announces this reign. When it says, "And saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." The king Israel looked forward to, you hear pronounced in Mark 1:15, and mocked in John 19:3, when they said they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. And ironically proclaimed king by a ruler himself in John 19:19. When it says, Pilate, who also wrote an inscription and put on the cross, it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." In the book of Judges, Israel is looking towards a king who can rule them outwardly. But really, they needed one to change them inwardly. And you have this king. In King Jesus, the one who rules you, not in the future, but right here and now. Who was the faithful Israelites, who purged temples of evil in Matthew 21 to declare his authority. As you do not have to look beyond yourselves for sin, because it dwells happily within you as it did in Israelites, you have been purchased and transferred into the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. You don't look towards an earthly kingdom, for all fail. You are already in this heavenly kingdom that Israel looked towards, with the righteous king who purchased your inheritance and inheritance as kingdom citizens now and forevermore. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your sure word. We thank you that though we have failed so miserably and consistently as the Israelites have, we have not purged what needs to be purged. We have not worshipped how we should worship. We don't have to look for sin outside of ourselves, for it's dwelling happily within us. But you have transferred us from a kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of your light. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who sits right now, who's ruling and reigning for us. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. And so as we think of this, a hymn came to mind that works perfect with kingship. "Crown him with many crowns, for you follow this Savior who has been crowned for you." So turn with me to number 380, "Crown him with many crowns." Let us stand.